The desire for a better world seems to be embedded deep down in us as human beings. Arguably, that is what all the different political parties are promising us at the election. Now, of course, they have different visions of what a better world looks like, and they have different ideas about the route there, but they all want to persuade us, we know what it looks like, we know how to make the journey. For some, of course, a better world is one without politicians, a bit like in John Lennon's famous song, Imagine, though of course he was keener to get rid of religion and countries rather than politicians. So lots of people have a vision of a better world. But lots of people are very cynical about such ideas. And let's be honest, it is very easy to be terribly cynical about politicians and priests and pop stars. But the Bible unquestionably does promise a better world to come. Just think of how the Bible ends, the book of Revelation, and these famous verses in Revelation 21, the last but one chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21, verse 4. He, that's God, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now, that sounds like a pretty impressive vision of a better world. Should we then just be cynical about the Bible's promises as well? Are they just more wishful thinking from naive idealists? No, because the Bible amazingly combines being both utterly realistic about human nature, about the terrible condition of the human heart, and yet on the other hand insists on holding on to a very clear promise of a perfect world to come. How on earth can you fit those two things together? How can this come about? How can you have both a sober assessment about the evil in human hearts and yet still hold out hope for the future? Well, this morning we're turning to Genesis 7 and 8 for the answer. And that might surprise you. Why go back? Well, it's about 2,500 years before Jesus came. Surely you think, well, hang on, Christians, we should just be going back to Jesus. Well, yes, as we'll see later, the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus alone is the answer to our hopes and longings. But to help us understand what Jesus would come and do, before he came, God gave us pictures of what Jesus would come and do. So in the Old Testament, there are events that really did happen, but also a sort of scale model, a model, a picture of what will happen through Jesus when he comes for the first time, which of course is now past, and what will happen when he returns, which is still future. So Genesis 7 and 8, let's start at the end. The passage ends with a picture of Noah and his family and the animals who have been in the ark with them going out of the ark into a new world. It is quite literally a fresh start for the human race. I don't know if you notice very near the end of what Jenny read, sort of echoes of Genesis 1, what God had said in Genesis 1. Look at verse 17 of chapter 8, bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. That's sort of Genesis 1 language, be fruitful and multiply. Now that is the hope, that is the vision, that's where we're heading today as we look at Genesis 7 and 8. There is a way for us to emerge into a new world, just as they came out of the ark into a new world. Now, we'll see later how this all points to Jesus, but for now, just take hold of the fact that in this, the idea that in this part of Genesis, God is giving a picture, a model of what Jesus will do. So how do we get there? How does a fresh start for the human race come about? Well, firstly, we need to be reminded of the scale of the problem. And so the first heading, very blunt one, but something we need to face up to, the human race is evil. And this is sort of a reprise, a just brief look back at chapter 6. Because the backdrop to the whole story is what we've been told in chapter 6. Listen to verses 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. The Bible is absolutely blunt in its assessment of human nature. We are corrupt and violent. The major problem with the UK, just thinking we've got a general election coming up, isn't the way the country is run. The major problem with the UK is the people in it. You and me. And politicians can't sort that problem out. Of course, politicians standing for election won't say that to the electorate, because it probably wouldn't win them many votes. But God isn't standing for election, so God tells us the unvarnished truth. You are evil and corrupt. William Golding was the author of the famous book Lord of the Flies. You may have had to study it at school. And in that book, he describes a group of boys from nice backgrounds stranded on a tropical island. And he charts the course of how they turn to violence and murder. It was written in 1954. And in a lecture given some years later, he explains his thinking. Why did you write such a bleak story? Quote, "Before the Second World War, I believed that a correct structure of society would produce goodwill, and that therefore you could remove all social ills by a reorganization of society. But after the war, I did not, because I was unable to. I had discovered what man could do to one another. I would like to pass on, but I must say that anyone who moves through those years without understanding that man produces evil as a bee produces honey must have been blind or wrong in the head. I believed then that man was sick, not exceptional man, but average man. I believed that the condition of man was to be a morally diseased creation." It's a very striking quote, isn't it? Man produces evil as a bee produces honey. And if you don't see that, he says, you're either blind or wrong in the head. Now, Golding wasn't a Christian, as far as I'm aware, but his analysis of human nature is sound. Genesis 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It's a blunt message, but I'm always reassured by people who tell me the truth. It's one of the reasons why an election campaign is often so depressing. You know, politicians telling us, oh, you're all wonderful people, and more money and better education will solve all our problems. No. I'm not a wonderful person, I'm an evil person, and money can't solve that problem, nor can education. As one preacher I know put it, if I knew what was in your heart, I wouldn't want to be standing here talking to you. And if you knew what was in my heart, you wouldn't want to be sitting there listening to me. So how on earth is there going to be a better world? How is there going to be a fresh start for our world? What needs to happen to the human race? Well, the second thing this passage of Genesis tells us is the human race is evil, so too God needs to blot out the human race. Chapter 7. Genesis 6 and 7 are crystal clear about this. Genesis 6, verse 7, "So the Lord said, I will blot out man." Chapter 7, verse 4. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And verse 23 of chapter 7, He blotted out. God personally commits himself to blotting out the human race from the earth. God is totally unapologetic about this. And why shouldn't he be unapologetic about it? We recognize a need for a better world. We recognize a need for a fresh start for the world. Well, if that's what we recognize, the source of the problem in our world is human beings. Not just one or two of them, but all of us. If there's going to be a better world, if there's going to be a fresh start, then the human race needs to be blotted out. As I said earlier, the problem with the UK isn't the way the country is run. The problem is the people in it. And the same is true for every other country in the world. And the way God is going to blot out the entire human race, he tells us in Genesis 7, is by means of a worldwide flood. Chapter 6, verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life, under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. In chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, we are told more about how God actually did this. Chapter 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the foundations of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth for 40 days. And 40 nights. And then a bit later in the chapter, verses 17 to 20, it tells us how the water rose to cover even the highest mountains. Chapter 7, verse 17. The flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains and the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. Our footnote tells us, footnote in the Church Bibles tells us, cubits about 18 inches. So that is saying that even the highest mountains were covered by about 22 and a half feet, which I guess is from about floor level up to where the ceiling starts. Now at this point, people start to get skeptical and say, what, are you telling me that even Everest was covered by water? Where did all the water come from? Where did all the water go? Firstly, we need to look at the water covering the mountains. You see, when people ask a skeptical question like that, they're assuming that the mountains existed in their current form at the time. But they didn't. The summit of Everest, geologists have discovered, is made from marine limestone, which contains fossils of tiny creatures that live at the bottom of oceans. The land that is now on the top of Everest was once underwater. Today, 70% of the globe is covered in water. And the average depth of the oceans is about 2.5 miles deep. Well, the average height of the land is only about 0.5 mile above sea level. That's been known, it's been well known for well over a century, that if the surface of the earth was perfectly smooth, if you sort of chopped off all the land and dumped it into the sea and then chopped off a bit more, and if the globe was perfectly smooth, the globe would be covered in water to a depth of about 1.5 to 2 miles deep. Now, none of us were there at the time of the flood, but God was. And God is telling us that before the flood, the earth was a lot flatter. The mountains were a lot less high. But then we think, well, hang on a minute. The world wasn't flooded before the time of Noah. So, you know, this flatter, more smooth world. So where did all the extra water come from? Chapter 7, verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. It came from the fountains of the great deep. It came from the windows of the heavens being opened. The great deep is almost certainly a reference to the oceans. Isaiah 51 verse 10, talking of God, was it not you who dried up the sea? The waters of the great deep, the sea, the oceans. So the fountains of the great deep bursting forth is probably referring to a release of water, possibly through large fissures in the sea floor, bursting out from underneath the rock. Scientists have been aware for years that there are vast amounts of water stored deep underground. There is even accumulating evidence that chemical reactions deep in the Earth's mantle actually produce water. This was the headline of an article in the New Scientist on the 27th of Jan this year. Quote, planet Earth makes its own water from scratch deep in the mantle. And one very obvious and very simple piece of evidence for all that water underground is the fact that 70% of or more of what comes out of volcanoes is actually water, usually in the form of steam. So the one source was water rising up from deep underground. The other source of water was the windows of heaven being opened. And that phrase, the windows of heaven, is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, and it's always associated with something quite extraordinary. So, for instance, Malachi 3, verse 10, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. You know, it's talking about an exceptional event. God's saying, I'll absolutely deluge you with blessing. So Moses is underlining the extraordinary nature of the rainfall at the time of the flood, like nothing anyone had seen before or since. Beyond that, precisely how it worked, we don't know. But come back to the basic point. God is making the way for there to be a better world, a fresh start. And so, he needs to begin by getting rid of what is causing the problem in the world. He needs to begin by blotting out the entire human race in judgment by means, he chose to do it by means of a global flood. And here's where it starts to affect us. The New Testament makes clear that that flood is a picture of the final judgment that is coming. Remember I said the Old Testament gives us pictures, models? It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, obviously after Jesus has been, and talked about people scoffing and saying, oh, what about this judgment? It just hasn't happened. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. In other words, it's saying, look, if people say to you, oh, Christians, oh, prophets are doomed, they're all saying, oh, there's going to be a judgment, and this is, you're just scaremongering. Nothing like that's ever happened. Nothing like that ever will happen. Hold on a minute, says Peter. The flood is proof that God does judge, and there is judgment to come. Do you understand that? Are you taking that into account in your approach to life? That there is a devastating judgment to come when all humanity will be blotted out because of our evil, because of our corruption. Well, if so, how can there be any of us in the new world? I want a better world, I want a new world, but hey, if none of us are going to be there, what's the point? Well, thirdly, our only hope is a righteous man who saves others. Chapter 7 again. Our only hope is a righteous man who saves others. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Now, two things we need to notice about this verse. The first is an obvious thing. Noah and all his household are to go into the ark and be saved. And later on in the chapter, it's spelled out precisely who they are. It's Noah, it's Shem, Ham and Japheth, his three sons, his wife, and their three wives. The second thing about chapter 7, verse 1 is less obvious in our English translations, unless you've got a very ancient one. I think the AV would probably bring it out. And that is, when it says, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation, you is actually singular. It's not you family, it's you Noah. God is only referring to Noah. So the others in the ark who are saved with Noah are not saved because of their own righteousness. They're saved because of his righteousness. And that's really underlined throughout chapter 7, because there is great emphasis that every living creature that is in the ark is there, quote, with Noah. Verse 9, 2 and 2, male and female went into the ark with Noah. Verse 15, they went into the ark with Noah. And most obviously, the end of verse 23, only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. Noah, you see, was a righteous man. Noah was an obedient man. Verse 5, Noah, chapter 7, Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. And through that righteousness of Noah, another 7 people were saved. And pairs of every kind of living creature in which there was the breath of life were also saved. You see, here is someone who doesn't need to be blotted out for the world to have a fresh start. And through his righteousness, he saves others. Now, we need to look in a minute at how that anticipates the work of Jesus Christ. But let's just leave that question hanging there in the world, in the sort of to one side, and let's just address some of the sort of questions that arise. How did all these animals fit in the ark? Well, the simple answer is that the ark was big, and there were relatively few animals to fit into it. The ark was big. It was, we're told, about 450 feet long. Well, it's told in cubits, but you do the 18 inches to a cubit bit, and it was 450 feet long by 75 feet wide and by 45 feet high. And Idris will explain to you again, if you ask him afterwards, how you can measure all that out in terms of Broad Street. So just to get a feel for how big it was, there's a picture, roughly what it looked like. We don't know if it was rounded at the corners or what, but it was that sort of dimension. And it had three floors, three decks. That's what they call them in boats, isn't it? Three decks. And, okay, so it was big. The number of animals on board was relatively small. The animals went on board, we're told in verse 14, according to its kind, according to their kinds. And as we looked at when we were studying Genesis 1, this idea of kinds is much bigger than breed. So, you know, it wasn't that Noah had to have, hang on, we've got to get poodles on board, we've got to get Labradors on board, we've got to get Spaniels on board, we've got to get Collies on board. No, he just needed a pair of dogs. So it's been estimated that depending on precisely how a kind is defined, there may be as few as 2,000 animals as passengers, maybe as much as 16,000. But either way, there was plenty of space for them all, and for the food they needed. So we have the means of salvation, an ark. We have the animal passengers. We have 8 human passengers. 7 of the human passengers are there because not their own righteousness, but the righteousness of the other passenger, Noah. And this is a picture of what Jesus came to do. The New Testament, everything's on a grander scale, tells us a story not just of seven people being saved through the righteousness of one person, but many people being saved. I mean, there's far more than seven people here. I guess many of us are saved. Saved by the righteousness of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. In a wonderful passage in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, he contrasts the sin of one man, Adam, which resulted in death for all people, with the obedience of one righteous man, Jesus, which resulted in life for many. This is how it goes in Romans 5, verses 17 to 19. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And it goes on. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness led to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Noah was a picture of Jesus, a righteous man who by his righteousness saves others. Now, of course, Noah's only a picture. As we saw last week, Noah himself was saved by grace, and his righteousness was the result of God's grace changing him. His righteousness was incomplete in this life. But Jesus was perfectly righteous. God didn't save him by grace. He didn't need saving. God is, in Noah, giving us an imperfect picture of what would be done perfectly through Jesus. So the question for us is, do you see what is clearly pictured here? Do you see that you are part of a sinful human race, a condemned human race, that you're powerless to save yourself, that you're in line to be blotted out of the world because there's judgment coming, but there's one perfectly righteous person who could save others? And he's come. Jesus has come. Jesus has died so that we might be saved. So why hasn't this better world arrived? Fourthly and finally, we must wait patiently for the new world to come. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 19. Those who were saved in the ark with Noah still had to endure the judgment that was raging around them. That was tough. Someone described being in the ark as like living in a zoo for a year with your in-laws. That's not most people's idea of fun. There was a great... I'm sorry, Ben and Ruth. There was a great deal of need for patience. The rain only lasts for 40 days and nights, but it's 150 days before the ark rests on the mountains of Ararat. Verses 3 and 4, the waters receded from the earth continually at the end of 150 days, which is probably from when the flood actually started. The waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. But then there was another 2.5 months before the tops of the mountains are seen, another 40 days before Noah sends out the raven, another 3 weeks with the various comings and goings of the dove, another month before the ground has dried, and then another, best parts of another couple of months before God gives the word to go out from the ark. And it all adds up to a little over a year, if you compare 7 verse 11 with 8 verse 14. And Derek Kidner puts it well. He says, quote, "The little sequence subtly lets us witness the waiting and hoping of those enclosed in the ark. Noah's resourcefulness comes to light, and above all, in verses 13 and 14, his self-discipline as he patiently awaits God's time and word." So we too have to wait patiently for the return of Christ to bring in a perfect new world. But while we wait patiently, we can wait with sure and certain hope. Why? Verse 1 of chapter 8, "But God remembered Noah." and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. It's interesting language. God remembered. Now, that isn't meaning to tell us that, you know, God sort of sets the flood into motion and then God gets busy with doing a bit of spring cleaning in heaven and what have you. And, oh my goodness, I completely forgot. Noah's still floating there in the ark. A bad time it is. No, it's not saying that. God doesn't forget things like we do. I frequently forget things, especially as I'm getting older. I forget more things. But God doesn't forget in that way. Now, when it says God remembered, it's linked back to chapter 6, verse 18, where we read, "But I will establish my covenant with you." It's saying God remembered the promises he'd made to Noah. You get a very similar idea, just to demonstrate how this works, in Exodus 2. Exodus 2, God's people are slaves in Egypt. And we read, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." And then it goes on to say, and so God acts. God says, "I've made a promise, therefore I'm going to act on it." So back in Genesis 8, God remembers his promise to Noah, and he says, "Right, I'm going to take action so that Noah can come out of the ark." Carries on, "And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heaven were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the water receded from the earth continually." God closes off both the source of water, both sources of water, and made a wind to blow. Now, we can deduce from that the mountains rose and the sea basin sunk, the ocean floor sunk, and so the water would have run off. Still all here, as we said, if you flatten everything off again, we'd all be under 2 miles of water. Now, to explain how it might have happened is obviously way beyond the scope of a sermon. I'm not here as a preacher, not as a scientist, but I can point you in the direction of articles that explain how this might have happened. So, bottom line, Noah and his passengers had to wait patiently for this to happen, for the new world to be made ready for them to have a fresh start. And like them, we have to wait patiently. Since Jesus died and rose and ascended, we've been waiting for the best part of 2,000 years and counting. But like Noah and his passengers in the ark, we can trust God to remember his promises and trust God that Christ will return to bring the promised new heavens and new earth. This is how Peter puts it in that same passage I referred to earlier. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." As we draw to a close, we've heard the story. I want to ask you a question as we close. Who do you identify with in the story? I guess you don't want to identify with those who have perished. But equally, we're not called to identify with Noah. The people we're called to identify with in chapter 7 and 8 are the seven other passengers who are saved because of another person's righteousness. Noah told them, God spoke with Noah. Noah then told them, God has promised there's going to be a coming judgment. But he's also said there's going to be a way of escape through me, Noah. He said, look, you've got to believe me. And you've got to enter the ark with me. I'm telling you about God's coming judgment. I'm telling you that there is a way of escape through Jesus, the righteous man who saves others. I'm telling you that if you're going to be saved, you need to flee to Jesus. You need to enter into him just as those people entered into the ark. You need to trust him to rescue you from the coming judgment. You will still have to go through times of trial in this life, just as Noah's passengers had to witness the terror of the flood. you'll have to be patient for a better world to come. But if you trust in Jesus, you will have already made a fresh start. And you have God's promise that he will remember you and bring you into a better world. So I leave you with the question, and it's an urgent one, because I don't know when Christ is returning. Have you gone into the ark that is Jesus? That is the only way to escape judgment and to find a fresh start in a better world. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you that your word, it's not like the politicians who just try and tell you what they think will get them elected. Lord, you tell us the truth, that we're evil, that there's judgment coming. But Lord, thank you that you are gracious. Thank you that you have made a way that sinners such as us can escape that certain judgment because the righteous man has made a way for us. Lord, give each one of us grace, and we pray for the children as well, grace to flee into Christ, to go into the ark that is Christ, to escape judgment and find a fresh start in a better world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.